Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and protector of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we have respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it may many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. But you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we once more give you thanks for your word. We thank you that you have spoken and have written this to us, and we ask that you would strengthen and be with us, give us ears that we might hear and hearts to receive your word. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and to lift high your name. And we pray that your spirit would be with us to illumine this text to us. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we mentioned that the overarching theme in these chapters that we've been looking at in Hebrews has been endurance. And I mentioned to you that I'm not much of a runner. In fact, I don't run. And I told you a little anecdote that I have a shirt that says 0.0, and to help you figure that out, it says I don't run. Well, I found something else, and that is it's scriptural, I found out, not to run. For you see, Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1 says that the wicked run when no one is pursuing. So I figured that adds to our anti-running campaign. Okay, that was tongue-in-cheek. I was just kidding with you. It actually says that we could flee, but for purposes, run. It's a very loose translation. But nonetheless, our passage is once more about running or persevering, and the writer of Hebrews uses this metaphor. It's a very famous thought. Most of you are probably well acquainted with this, let us run the race that is set before us. But running is actually not the only metaphor that he uses here, but running is the dominant one, and certainly sets before us our view and understanding of the Christian life that is something that is in the long haul, so from our coming to faith until we die, and that is a race that is set before us, and that we are called to endure. That much, I think, is fairly obvious, and we're probably familiar with it. But actually, the writer of Hebrews uses three different athletic metaphors, one of which is running, the other of which is tied to running. We see that where he says to strengthen yourselves, to your weak knees and your feet and such like that. And it has to do with running on a path or a course, a track maybe, something like that. But he also uses the word in verse 11, I think it is, but we'll get to it in a moment, where he uses the word that we translate from the Greek into the English as gymnasium or gymnast. And so more than simply running a long race, there seems to be endurance in terms of training athletically to endure the long race also. So something along the lines of a gymnast. So for those of you who are not much into athletics, we're going to make some references to athletics in terms of training and endurance as a parallel or a metaphor for living the Christian life. This is what the author does, and this is how he sets it about. So hopefully we'll be able to make some sense of that. Now, our call here is a call to endure. We just look at chapter 11. We spent weeks looking at chapter 11. The call to faith was to a call to endure in spite of obstacles and circumstances. And then in chapter 11, we have this long list of people who are put forward as examples. These men overcame obstacles. They kept the faith. They lived in faith. They died in faith. And that they overcame the obstacles to be with the Lord. So that was the examples. Now we are being called upon. This is the application, if you will. So we've said before that Hebrews, I think, was probably spoken first. It's written in a way that makes you think that it was spoken like a sermon and then written down. If that's the case, then we get to a place where we have application once more. So this is how we apply the passage. And it is this. It's very simple. Let us run the race with endurance. That's the very basic message that the author of Hebrews gives us. We are to endure to the end. And then he gives us some ways that we can go about doing that. So what we want to recognize, maybe firstly, just in terms of a way to orient ourselves, is that all believers will encounter obstacles in this long race to the end. So it's not a matter of that some people have obstacles and some don't. It's that all of us do. And the New Testament variously gives up things like trials, afflictions, sufferings. It uses these kind of general words, persecutions, all of which have ranges of meaning that basically tell us that there are personal things in our lives, sins. There are outside obstacles like persecutions from other people, to something in between, afflictions and trials that we might go through. Things that the author of Hebrews is going to tell us that God brings us through these things. He sets before us a trial, or he sets before us an affliction in a way that we are to endure God's disciplining, to shape us and to mold us. And so we have this variety of things, both from our personal failings to outside persecution to everything in between. So we all have them in varying degrees. And so the point that he's making is that whatever obstacles are in our way, we need to shed them from us. And then he sets before us Jesus. He's the forerunner. He has done this race already. And so he acts in two ways for us. Here, he's given the author and the finisher of our faith, but also the forerunner. So he sets out before us. He's the example that we follow him. But he's more than the example. He's the one who gives us the power to then live the Christian life. He saves us, and he gives us the power to endure. And so he's our forerunner. Because he is, we can also endure. We undergo discipline from our Heavenly Father, and we pursue holiness to the end. That's essentially what we're going to talk about today. The common denominator in all of these things is that there are obstacles, and obstacles are intended then to be overcome. That's that's the common denominator that we have all together. So let's consider this beginning in verses 1 and 2. We put it under the heading, Running the Race. Running the Race. All right. So this is a very famous passage of Scripture, one that Christians generally are familiar with. I think what's interesting about it is that it sets out as more of a heading than anything else. In other words, it's kind of direct and simple in what it says. It's not enlightening in the sense that it gives us a whole lot. It simply just sets out as a heading. Now that you have all of these examples, this is what you ought to do. Run the race. Endure to the end. I have a few things to say about it, but it's not something that is the main thrust of it. That's developed actually underneath. So we want to think about this in terms of the application that the writer of Hebrews is making to those who are reading it and those who are listening to it. It's our application as well. But we want to think about it first in terms of presuppositions. So in other words, when it comes to living in this age, we want to understand that the writer is telling us something, overcoming obstacles, and he presupposes that we agree that this life is filled with obstacles. In fact, our own catechism says that this life is a life of misery. Now, when it says that, it's simply putting it in contrast to the life of perfection. So life in the garden before Adam and Eve fall is, if you will, an ideal life, a life of innocency, a life without sin and failure and disease and all those things. Now this is a life of misery. Now, for most of us, we don't think of our lives as miserable, at least not in the worst case scenario. But in terms of what life is like without sin and all of its effects, the life is miserable. So the contrast is not maybe the class envy that we might have among one another. You have more money than I have, and you have a nicer house than I have. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is that this life, for all of us, we are all affected by sin. We all have fallen. And then, to varying degrees, we all experience the effects of sin. So some people go through life and they're generally healthy and okay, they still die. Some people are terminally ill. They suffer long periods of time. Some Christians, we hear about this regularly, undergo persecution, where maybe many of us here in the States don't undergo persecution. Others have other kinds of ailments and afflictions. The point is that in all of us, in some way, we live in a world that has sin and effects, and that we have, if you will, compared to life without that, is a miserable life. So we all have afflictions. And so he's saying that we have to run a race. And in running the race, we all will face some obstacles of some kind. And some of us will face multiple kinds of obstacles. And certainly we will all face the idea that we have sin in us that needs to be put to death. So we run all the way till we die or Christ returns. What happens to many of us, or not just many of us, what happens to some of us, is that we are tempted, when faced with afflictions of some kind, to turn back. That was the Hebrews' problem, that is, people in this book. They were tempted to turn back because they were facing persecution. But the author then uses, as I mentioned at the top, three athletic metaphors, which, as I was actually writing out, thinking through the sermon, I found that kind of ironic in a church that's filled with engineers. So I don't know if you all know about athletics or not. I'm just kidding. That was a joke again. So he uses these three athletic metaphors of basically two about running and one about being training like a gymnast. And he said, this is what we have to do. So because you guys are all studying. That was the thing. You're all studying and you're in the gym. Okay. All right. So we have to run the race. We have to train like a gymnast. And we have to run the course of the track until the end. Those are the three that we're going to think about. Now, running the race should be thought of, at least as I think about this passage, more like a mud race or an obstacle race. Some of you are familiar with the Spartan races or the various name brands of those kind of races. That's what I think that he's getting at. He's not really getting at a marathon. I'm going to tell you why. He's going to tell us a couple of things. He's going to tell us to lay aside weights and put aside obstacles and things like that. But he's also going to frame it in a way that we need the help of others. Now, we all probably have seen these posters, the race is not to the swift, but to the one who endures. And there's a nice-looking marathoner there, and his little running shorts, and doing his thing. And that's a nice picture to conjure up, but I think that that's a Western idea and not really the biblical idea. The reason I say that is because I think he's driving at the need for believers to help one another to accomplish this goal. So if you were ever, have ever seen the mud runs, the obstacle course runs, generally when they were teams or partners, you know that to overcome the obstacles, often you need the help of someone else. You can't do it alone. And that's what he's driving at here in this passage, is that it's not just you against the world, it's you as part of a community, a church, a group. And that together we run the race to the end, and along the way we are helping one another to overcome the obstacles. Some of the things are personal, putting to death sin, but other of these things are not. And we rely on one another to help us overcome the afflictions and the obstacles which are before us. And so what he says is, lay aside all of these things, these weights, these hindrances. Now, when he talks about them, and I'm going to say it this way, he uses something that I think is in parallel. So lay aside weights and hindrances, or these sins that cling. He's not talking about two different things, he's talking about the same thing. And he's not talking about, as it's often thought of, special sins that we have, secret sins that we have. That is not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is that as a runner, so if you're running a race, generally speaking, you want a least amount of obstacles and, weight as possible, right? I mean, as a general rule, grossly overweight people do not head to the, in the case of running a marathon, to run a marathon. Right? They're not really in good condition to do that. And so to get into a good condition, you lose the weight, right? That's the idea behind it. So you get rid of the obstacles, the things that cling to you, the hindrances. So what he's saying is that sin is the kind of thing that is a weight or an obstacle that hinders us from getting to our destination. So we need to put aside sin. He's going to tell us that later at the end of this chapter, at the end of this passage, that without holiness, we're not going to see God. So in other words, we need to have personal, real holiness in order to see God face to face. So we need to put these things aside. And he likens them to, in a race, or to a runner that says that has been clinging to them. We need to put them aside, including sin. We need to put it aside. Now the motivation for this kind of running is twofold in this passage. The first is the great cloud of witnesses. The second is Christ, our forerunner. Now, the great cloud of witnesses, that's chapter 11, all of these Old Testament saints. Classical literature generally used a cloud to describe a large group of people. That's what the writer of Hebrews is alluding to here. The Christians, the believers, who have gone before them. Now, this great cloud of witnesses, these are not passive spectators. Again, most often this metaphor is given to us as running into the Colosseum, and there's the circular venue in which the crowd is there and they're cheering you on. I don't think that's how he's using this passage, this verse. I think that what he's saying is that these people are witness and testimony to everyone. So they are witness and testimony to you to let you know you can run the race, overcome the obstacles, and get to your goal. But to the rest of the world, in fact, remember chapter 11, the author was very clear to say that the world was not worthy of these people. In other words, they were a testimony against the world. God saved them, and the world discarded them. God put his blessing upon them, and the world got rid of them. And what he's saying is that they serve as witnesses in this sense. They stand to the truth of God and to his faithfulness, and the effectiveness of the faith that they have. So in other words, that they're active. They're almost like coming into a courtroom and raising their hand and saying, I swear to tell the truth. They are witnesses. So they stand in this testimony to say, yes, God is faithful, and the faith that he gives to us is effectual. That's what he's saying. But the real motivation is really, it's not really that. I mean, that's a motivation. But the other motivation, and the one that would be of more concern to us, is Christ, our forerunner. So, like Jesus, we have a path marked out for us. And that this path is something that we are on, this course, this track. But Christ himself is not simply at the end of it cheering us on, although he is that. In other words, he's at the end and we see him, and he is our goal. And we go to him. But the second thing is really that he supplies the power as well as the pattern. So in other words, he is the one who gives us the authority, the power to overcome obstacles. We saw that in 1 Peter, in our reading of God's gospel to us, that it was by virtue of the power of Christ at the cross that then you can put sin to death. That you can live under righteousness. Peter makes that connection. That's what he's speaking of here as well. I think not Peter, he didn't bring him like this, but this is what the author of Hebrews is writing about. That he serves as the power to strengthen us to then do what God has called us to do, to overcome sin, to get rid of the entangling alliances that we have that keep us from running the race to the end. So we recognize a couple of things. We recognize that by faith, we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Again, this is what Paul said in Romans chapter 6, and we saw it in 1 Peter as well, that we're united to him. And thus, we have the power, you have the power for sanctification, to put sin to death, to put it off, or to live under righteousness. As you know, we're told in numerous places, in Colossians, and Ephesians, and in Galatians, this metaphor of putting off and putting on, that the source of power is Christ himself. But that we also just recognize him as the pattern. So for this greater joy, which was invisible, again, this is a theme that the author has been using for a while, that we're seeing by faith the invisible, not looking at the visible, that Christ ran the race to completion. And his obstacle, if you will, was to live in a world that he had created that was now broken, sinful, fallen, so that he could be unjustly tried and crucified for our benefit of receiving salvation. So his obstacle was the worst of all obstacles. In some sense, you could say, and I just say in some sense, we all, outside of Christ, are guilty of our sins. Christ was not guilty of anything, but he was crucified. He was found, and he was tried and found wanting, and he was put on the cross. His obstacle, so he went through the cross. He endured the suffering to get the joy. And what we're saying, we're on the lesser side of that. For the most part, we're not enduring the suffering of the cross. And certainly none of us are enduring the suffering of the cross in terms of the weight of the sin of the world on our shoulders. We're not enduring that. So we suffer lesser amounts than Christ himself suffered, and yet the joy that awaits us as well. So Christ ran for the prize, we run for the prize as well. And the manner of running, as I mentioned, is laying aside these entanglements. And so we want to shed the extra weight. We want to get rid of those things that keep us from pursuing Christ in his full glory. And particularly what is noted is sin. So in other words, we recognize our sins are forgiven, and yet we recognize that the residual effects of sin are still with us. And we put them to death. So we cut off from our minds those things that would be impure, right? You know, Jesus uses those metaphors of gouging out of your eyes or cutting off your hands. So in other words, we don't see and do the things that take us to the place of sin. We, at least in that sense, we avoid it. There are other ways that we put it to death, but he puts it in those terms. So we want to lay aside these things and we want to run. But then he also said that we have to be disciplined for our endurance. This is in verses 3 through 11. We have to be disciplined for our endurance. And so we have to be able to learn to endure hostility. We need to learn to mimic Jesus in this, to not be weary or faint-hearted. So the whole is another metaphor in verse 11, also in the latter part of it, in which we learn that God's discipline for us is like being trained. Now, for my sake, I tell people now that I do like to work out, so I can run. But I do work out, but I do tell people that when they ask me that I don't tell them I work out. I tell them actually I'm training. The reason I say I'm training, this is something I got from something I was reading. I read a lot. But that the idea is that there's something specific about training as opposed to just working out. So in other words, you can go to the gym day in and day out and do stuff, but if there's no end in sight, no goal that you're trying to achieve, you're just sort of there. So somebody I was reading said, hey, think of it this way. You're training towards this goal. So set yourself a goal and go towards it and run towards it or move towards it. So now I tell people about training. It's interesting because I came to this passage and the author of Hebrews seems to be using the word training in verse 11 in the same way. That you are disciplined for the sake of being trained. In other words, it's conditioning you for something in a particular way. It's not just haphazardly going through life and trying to figure it out, particularly in terms of living this, running this race that takes us to Christ. In other words, we have a goal. We have the empowerment. Now we need to run to that. But we have to understand that a part of this is the need to be disciplined so that we can be properly trained to get to the goal. This is what he does. He quotes actually from Proverbs to help us understand this. So what we have here, so these things are not all exactly parallel. They're parallel, but not identical. But the believers in Hebrews were probably suffering unjustly at the hands of unbelievers, just in the same way that Jesus had suffered unjustly. So he's not saying that they're exactly the same kind of suffering, but he's pointing out there was commonality between what happened to Jesus and what was happening to these people, and to a certain extent what happens to us, that we can at times be treated unjustly, but recognizing that there are all kinds of afflictions that we may experience. But what you want to do is recognize that the world that you live in, and then properly have the proper perspective for it. So in other words, if I know that I'm going to be living in a world that will afflict me in some way, or that my own effects of sin may have a terminal disease or something like that, I know that I can expect anything in terms of affliction, whatever it is, and that I am empowered to overcome it in some way, and that I should not be surprised if afflictions come my way. Too often we are surprised. Well, I can't. And I don't mean to make light of that. I really don't. But sometimes I find that Christians who, you know, they're long-time Christians, and they're surprised when, you know, something challenging comes their way. You go, well, I don't want challenging things to come your way, but they're going to come your way. The Bible's pretty clear about that. But we've been given the one to overcome. And so now we need to act in faith as we're being called to here. So God gives us then afflictions, is what he's saying, for your benefit. How do we know this? Well, he says it's because it acknowledges that you are truly a son. And he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, where there's a little bit of a review from the writer of Hebrews to the people who are reading it, or maybe who are hearing it for the first time, but it is instruction that is to give comfort. So in other words, at times you can receive a rebuke, but the rebuke is such that you want to receive comfort from it, not simply a chastisement. In fact, what he says to them is, this is how you know that you're God's son, that child of God, that he takes the interest to discipline you, to shape you, and to train you in this way. So that we recognize, and so here's the analogy, you all have had fathers, and your fathers have disciplined you. So that if a father, so he uses that same kind of way that Jesus uses the metaphor, you know, Jesus says, well, you know, what kind of father are you? If your son comes and asks you for bread, do you give him a stone? No. Well, how much more then would your heavenly father give you, you know, good things? This is the kind of argument that he uses here. Now he's saying, basically, that the writer of Proverbs says, you've had earthly fathers who have disciplined you, and on the back end of it, maybe not when you're receiving it, but on the back end of it, you know, when you're a wise person later in life, you recognize that that was for your benefit. You may not have liked it, but it was for your benefit. And you recognize that. He's saying, well, how much more then would your heavenly father discipline you? And now he uses the word discipline in this way. It's a twofold kind of a way. There is a negative aspect of discipline. There's a positive aspect of discipline. We recognize that there's instruction in discipline. That's part of being disciplined. Positive instruction. But we know as well there's a negative discipline. When you do wrong, that there are negative consequences. That is also part of being disciplined. So that it keeps you, as Proverbs tells you, on the right path. It's interesting that it uses that kind of metaphor. You're on the right path. So it keeps you from going off the rails. And here he's saying that this kind of discipline, both the positive, although he's also speaking of negative, the corrective kind of discipline, is for your benefit. It is to train you so that you can endure to the end. I think most of us would probably prefer a life that is very comfortable, that is very cushy, that has, you know, no problems or challenges or something like that. But I would be willing to say, and I don't know that this is the case, but I'm going to be willing to say that at the end of your life, it wouldn't have been a very well-lived life. that you really wouldn't have benefited from never having to have an obstacle to overcome, never having had anyone to correct you when you're wrong. I mean, that would be an awful life. Even if we think ideally that would be a wonderful life, it really wouldn't be. But we may be not only self-absorbed kind of people, but we would be so into ourselves that I'm not sure that we would really be all that happy if we were never corrected or disciplined in any kind of way, positively or negatively. And so I think that for the most part, most of us recognize that the discipline that we've received has been for our benefit. Now, for the children among us, you're still enjoying it. And I'm just going to give all of you children this word of wisdom, okay? If your parents say to you, when they're about to spank you, that this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you, that's not true. And Hebrews actually tells us that. It's going to hurt you more because, it's painful. Doesn't the author Hebrews say that when you are enduring this, it is painful for a time? But it is for your benefit. If it is done properly and right, as a person, father, or mother would do, it is for your benefit. It is for your benefit that you would be, as an adult, a wise adult, not a fool, as the proverb is. How much more than the heavenly Father be disciplined us? To keep us on the straight and the narrow, so that we may be wise on the back end, having seen and received Christ and then obtained Christ in the end. So why does God discipline you? Well, for the simple reason that it validates your mark of sonship, or a child. He uses the word son. We talked about this before. It is to say that all people become sons of the living God, as we talked about, because of the special relationship that a son would have with his father. But the Bible acknowledges as well that men and women together are the children of God. He points to the fact that here, there's this idea of sonship. That's why he disciplines you. If you were illegitimate, if God didn't love you, if he didn't have care about you, if he didn't have a filial relationship, a father-son relationship with you, he would let you do whatever he wanted, and worse that you would be. And so we should receive this so that we can be disciplined, so that we can share in God's holiness. That we can, this is what I say, without this holiness, we don't see God. This is what the aim of the discipline, that we would share, that we would have a clean heart as we prayed this morning in our prayer, that we would have a proper relationship to God, and that we would live rightly, doing as God commands us to do. So thinking of the moral law, Ten Commandments. Discipline can be painful, as I just mentioned. This is where the word gymnast comes in verse 11, this idea of training, that you are trained, that it is something that is an exerted effort, so that in the end, you know, as maybe athletes might, look good. You know, they look athletic. You look at someone and go, well, that's an athlete. Why? Because they trained hard. They were disciplined in what they did. They have low amounts, generally speaking, of body fat. You know, that idea of running without the excessive weight, you know, that kind of thing. I'm not saying that you all have to be like that. What I'm saying is that the metaphor is carrying through. And as it's carrying through, you are trained unto righteousness by your heavenly Father so that you can endure and overcome. And then the last thing is pursuing the straight paths of holiness in verses 12 to 17. Pursuing the straight paths of holiness. Endurance is lived out in holiness. All right, so we're not... These are not all disparate things. These are all connected in how it is that we live. So the discipline that we receive, the endurance that we go through, and then the holiness that we live out, they're all together. They're all wrapped up into how we live holy, that is, as one before the Lord. So we want to be strong in the struggle once more. The sport metaphor is called, in terms of the track racing or running on a path. Verse 12 is actually a well-known saying. You find it in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 and 4, and Job chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Participants are acting spiritually paralyzed when they're not. That's the gist of the quote that brings us over. So that it's a call for all of us in view of God's coming deliverance to be strong in him. So in other words, instead of acting paralyzed or being paralyzed by obstacles or afflictions or whatever they happen to be, that we are strong in the Lord and that we then understand that we will overcome. And here, it's particularly relating to our personal holiness. So that those who are discouraged are called to hope in the coming, the justice, and the blessing of God. So strengthen yourself. Take heart. Take hope in the Lord. That's the idea of strengthening yourself. So to give yourself over to Him, but to receive by faith that which He's given to us. To rest in that is maybe what we would say. And then He says to help one another in holiness. This is what I said. I think that the overall gist of this is not necessarily an individual, you know, lone running marathon, but it's more like the obstacle course at the team level. We're to help one another in holiness. So you and I are individually supposed to strive to pursue holiness, following the right path, putting to death sin, living unto righteousness. We are to do these things. But we are also accountable to one another, a la, you know, a Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? Absolutely. You are your brother's keeper. So we join together as a church. We, you know, we have a membership that we're going to add one next week. But the idea is that we have, among other things, accountability. So as we get to know one another, we can hold one another accountable. Of course, especially the elders are to do that as shepherds overseeing your souls. But we recognize that it is something that we all can do for one another. We ought to do. So the holiness here then is expressed in these two relationships. First, with other people. We are to be at peace. We are to love one another. This is the ethic, the big ethic, is to love one another. And then one of the specific things that you and I are to do is to be at peace. We are to be a peacemaker as much as it is possible for us to do. We are to pursue peace and make peace. That's endemic of what we are to do as God's people among one another particularly, and then with the world outside as well. We are not to be at conflict. In fact, later in Hebrews, he's going to bring us to this place where we are told not to be afraid of strangers. And we'll talk about that then. But we just want to make sure that we understand that as we welcome brothers and sisters, as we together are brothers and sisters, that we have to live in peace with one another, not in conflict. We can't get under the same roof of a church and have a conflict that divides us in a way that doesn't look like the peace that Christ has given to us. So that's what we have to do. To show this authentic Christian life, we have to be at peace. We have to pursue it. But we also recognize corporate responsibility, this idea of one anothering. Last week I kind of put in chart form, it's kind of weird for me to do. Here's what it looks like to be a Christian. We talk about the faith, what it leads to sanctification, and the sustaining faith, leading to sanctification. I said that out of sanctification, which is putting to death and living under righteousness, comes things. Good works is one of the things that comes out of it. We are to do good works. We are to obey God's law. That's another thing that comes out of it. These things are flowing from our sanctification. Well, one of the things we want to recognize is that love is that general ethic of God's command, that we are to love one another. So there's always this corporate aspect of how we interact with one another. And so we need to make sure that you and I make sure that no one misses God's grace. That we don't hold from others what has been freely given to us. We don't make it difficult for someone to receive God's grace or contingent upon something. But we need to root out bitterness. It's not permitted. In fact, it's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 29, that a root of bitterness can grow and defile the whole community. He says, no, that needs to be no place among you. We are not to be bitter and angry with one another. We are to put away all forms of sexual immorality and ungodliness. He references Esau, who was rejected because he himself sought immediate gratification at the time where he traded his blessing or his birthright for the bowl of stew, and then later he's rejected for the blessing because of what he had done previously. This is the idea of ungodliness. He just gives some examples. These are not hard things to understand. He just gives some examples. That this type of one another way comes, that we receive and give God's grace, then these three other things, this ungodliness, immorality, and a bitterness, are not going to be present among us. That God's grace will be evident among us. So it's obvious that this is a context in which it's a church-oriented deal. And so we want to keep that in mind, that it's personal holiness, but it's done in the context of other people. We all have attained this through Christ's death. So the emphasis then becomes on the relationships that we have with one another, to love or do these things with one another. All of this together forms this, how we run this race. Endurance. Holiness. Perseverance. Discipline. So that we may attain at the end Christ, that is, in his fullness. We call it the beatific vision. I think today we're going to sing, yes, Be Thou My Vision, 642, at the end of our service. We're going to do that in response to this, that we're going to think about, this is what we attain. We see Christ face to face. We attain him fully. Until then, we run by faith, putting aside the obstacles, persevering to the end, all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, and ask that together we would be encouraging to us, not simply to live by faith, but in response to that, putting aside the weights and things that entangle us to keep us from running as we are. I pray that you would hear and receive our praise as we sing to you now. And we pray this again in your name.